You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13 is where we will be anchoring. We have, over the last few weeks, had one-off messages. I call them one-off because they're not part of a specific series. We're not walking through a book of the Bible. We're simply grabbing topics or passages and marching through them line by line, phrase by phrase, word by word. And as we can any passage of Scripture, I'm sure the Holy Spirit is using that in your life to provide practical and relevant application. If you don't have a Bible, grab the Bibles in front of you in the seats. You can follow along on page 948, and I would ask you to do that because today is a passage that I've never actually heard preached before, and it's probably because the hot topics that are contained in it, the controversies that can come out of it, and I pray this morning that it will be a blessing to you, but that you will see that the explanation is directly from God's Word, not what Pastor Jeff thinks. But before we get in there, I just want to say what a blessing this weekend has been, and it's been an example of God's providence in our lives. You know, we had three events that we saw on the calendar that we wanted to participate in. Friday night worship that Ben already alluded to. There was the Saturday men's prayer breakfast and then the great pumpkin chase for the students. And so we looked at that and my wife and I said, there is no way that we can't do this, but we are going to try. And God said, yep, you're not. So we had sickness in our home, thankfully not COVID, but we were tending to one of our daughters. We had events on Friday that came up that were out of our control. Saturday morning, unable to attend, and then the great pumpkin chase got changed to next week. So God had other plans for us than our calendar did, but I've heard great things about those two events. So glad those of you who were able to participate were blessed and encouraged, as I'm sure that you are. Romans 13, it's a passage, verses 1 through 7, that focuses on government. And even when I say that, I would expect some of you to reflect what our nation's history has demonstrated, and that is that we as a nation have a history of, and continue that history, of being leery and suspicious of government. I mean, that suspicion actually led pilgrims to leave their home country to come to the New World, that being leery or suspicious of government caused colonists to pick up guns to fight against the mother country. That suspicion or that disagreement of government caused those who proposed to hold to states' rights and those who were more about federal systems to actually bear arms against one another within our own country. Our nation has a history of a people who are leery and suspicious of government. And how that has been handled relatively until recently was that our nation as a whole collectively focused on evaluating their frustrations with government through the grid of a generally accepted moral standard. An absolute moral standard that whether or not they agreed with it, our nation, for the most part, collectively evaluated our frustrations with government against that standard. You can see this in the writings of the pilgrims. You see this in the first source documents of the War for Independence. You see this in the first source documents of the Civil War. And what the nation wrestled with was a standard of absolute moral truth, compared that against the frustrations they had with government, and decided their course of action appropriately. Now, at the time about of the Vietnam War in our history, that changed. And it continues today. What changed in Vietnam was not that we as a country looked at a collectively agreed to standard of morality, but instead were swayed by public opinion. We were influenced by the cultural elite. And birthed out of that time were songs and statements of protest, songs like maybe the one you might be familiar with from 1969, War. Oh, what is it good for? That's right, you guys have heard it. Some of you are old geezers. And so I'm not going to be going through that song this morning, but I'm using that as a starting point for our passage. We want to ask the question, government, what is it good for? And God's word answers that definitively. Now, I want to share with you just a little bit of an exercise. Please, please follow along with me on this, because we must understand this for this passage as well as all of our studies of Scripture, and that is this. Please write this down if you have your notes. Every passage of Scripture has but one interpretation. Every passage of Scripture has but one interpretation. Now, that's a challenge for us in the 21st century, because we are thousands of years removed from the original documents of Scripture. We do not even have existing the languages in which those documents were written. Classic Greek, Koine Greek, is no longer around today. Biblical Hebrew is not the Hebrew that the Jews speak and write in Israel today. The historical context of that, those original documents, are not ours today. So the task of learning and driving what the original text meant is challenging to us. But as we evaluate the history, as we look at the languages, as we see how that passage fits in the biblical theology, the whole story of Scripture, and then appreciate the full bloom aspect, which is what the mature New Testament looks back on the seedling of the Old Testament, when we take all of those guardrails into account, we can stand with confidence and say, this is the interpretation of Scripture. Now, every passage has one interpretation, but many applications. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. It's not unlike, that's horrible English, but I think you understand it. It's not unlike what we do every Sunday here, but specific to this, this is going to be important. I'm going to explain what I believe is an accurate interpretation of God's word. I'm going to go through the history. I'm going to go through the grammar, biblical theology, full bloom aspect. We are going to use those guardrails. And what I hope you will walk out of this sermon with is an accurate interpretation of the text. But I'm also going to venture out into the murky waters of application. And with application, to the degree that it flows out of an accurate explanation, I hope that you will apply it in this way. I understand that there are blind spots in my application. I understand that there will be considerations that I have not made. I invite you to email me. I invite you to grab a coffee or lunch with me to go through potentially some of those blind spots, because I'm a person just like you who is always learning. But I do believe this is the accurate interpretation of God's word. And to the degree that it is, let's make sure that we learn it and we apply it. Let me read our text this morning and then we will dive in. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For, because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Seems like a pretty straightforward text, doesn't it? Let's unpack it together and learn so that we can live. Four answers to the question, what is government good for? The first one is, government is good for order. Government is good for order. There's a Greek term here that I want you to write down because it's going to occur five times in the text, and I would argue is the point of the text. It's the Greek word tasso, T-A-S-S-O. T-A-S-S-O. It means to be put in a proper order, to be placed in the proper order. We actually see that in the second part of verse 1. For there is no authority, there is no ongoing active control of our lives except from God. And it says those that exist have been tassoed, have been placed in the proper order by God. The ESV translates it instituted. This is the foundation when it comes to our understanding of government, that God himself has placed the proper order in our lives, which is an ongoing authority, an ongoing control of our lives. Now, before we continue to unpack this, I want to remind you what the historical context is. What is the empire during the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans? It's the Roman Empire, isn't it? Who is the emperor most likely when Paul wrote this letter? It is the emperor Nero. It is so interesting that the Holy Spirit ordained this ongoing command for Christians of all time to be written in one of the most corrupt government systems of all time. That government was tassoed by God. Now, from a human standpoint, we think that government is tassoed. It is placed in order by voting or by coup attempts or by revolutions or by royal family lines. But this reminds us that beyond those human things that we can see, it is God who has set this up. Therefore, we have an order. And that is what we see at the beginning of verse 1. Let every person, let me stop right there and say that the word translated person is the Greek term that translates the word soul. Soul. Why is that important? Because what this does is it moves this instruction beyond the logical, beyond the political, to the spiritual. Let every soul, let every spirit be committed to this. What it says is subject, hupo tasso. Hupo is the word that we get under from, and then tasso means to be put in the proper order. It means that every soul must put themselves, it's in the middle voice, they must put themselves in the proper order. We've already seen what the proper order is, and that's the order that God has established, the order that God has defined. And so every human being then has the responsibility to hupotasso, place themselves in the proper order. The concept of proper order reminds me of my childhood. You know, it's not this way anymore because of online shopping, but it used to be that on the Christmas evening, we as a family would assemble to come up with our military plan. Because the next day, there would be a battle that would take place at Hallmark stores all over the community. And my parents would go through the list of these are the Hallmark ornaments that we are lacking, and you little kids can move in like we were the initial strike force. You can go under people's legs. You can kind of bump them out of the way and say, sorry. And so there's this whole strategy that we came up with, and the next day we would arrive very early in the morning, very, very early. And we would stand outside of Hallmark, and there would be this group, and all of a sudden the person would come to the door, and they'd be shaking because they would see us like ravenous monsters ready to attack, and they would open the door, and it was every person for themselves. No order. Now, retailers have smartened up, and they have actually now required an order, haven't they? The last time I was out at one of these sales, I got up really, really early. I won't tell you what I was looking for. It's kind of embarrassing. But I remember arriving there, and there was this long line, and I'm like, what? I thought this was survival of the fittest. There's a long line, and they give you a number, and they only allow certain people a certain amount in, and you had to have a number, and you had to say right up at the front what you were going in to look for. And so the fact was is that there was order, and in order to be able to get what you wanted, you had to get there early and be in the proper order. That is a lame illustration, but hopefully it communicates the point. God has established authority in our lives, government in our lives, because it is the proper order of God, and it is for our own good. But beloved, it's not just for government, is it? Write down Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Ephesians 5, 21, it says, hupotassoing one another, submitting to one another. What is the context there? The one another is the body of Christ. It's within the local church community. It's with other Christians within our community. It is the context of God's order that he has for us, and that is we are to hupotasso, come up under the order that he has established with one another. What is that order? Write down Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Count others more highly than yourself. Now, of course, there's additional order. You can write down Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Wives, hupotasso your husbands. Place yourself in the proper order. And listen, beloved, there is a hot button that I have just pushed. Because in our society today, to have a woman be told, come up under your husband is viewed as, well, that's out of touch. That's on the wrong side of history. God's word is always on the right side of history. And the fact that people have abused this does not change the point. Husbands are reminded in Ephesians 5 that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We are to nourish them. And if we don't, that's on us. And we will be judged for that. But wives, you have a responsibility to place yourself up under the proper order that God has established. And the hupotassoing goes on and on and on. I mentioned it's in the middle voice. You individually and I individually have the responsibility to submit ourselves. How do we do that? Let me give you four ways that we do this. I would encourage you and ask you to write this down, because this, I believe, is the proper application of this text. First of all, it conveys that we must have the mindset of submission. The mindset of submission. This is an attitude. Before we even get to the action of submitting, we must have a mindset. This is why Paul uses the word soul. This is why he uses the order in relating to God himself. We are to have a mindset of coming up under the authorities that are in our lives. But then second of all, and this is also important, and I believe comes right out of the text, we must have the proper motivation. The proper motivation, beloved, is not that we are citizens of a nation. The proper motivation isn't what we will get out of obeying our government. Listen to this. The proper motivation of our submission is that we value and we worship the God who has established the order. That's the motivation. It's actually worship. So we have a mindset, we have a worship motivation, but then three, I want you to understand there are exceptions. There are exceptions to this rule. In fact, Wayne Grudem has written an amazing book. I would encourage you to grab it if you want to dig in more to this, because obviously this is not an intended sermon to cover all of the angles, all of the aspects of politics. But Wayne Grudem's book, Politics According to the Bible, is an incredible resource that will help you find scripture for just about every question you can ask about politics. But listen to what he says about the exceptions, and it'll be up on the screen. When obedience to government would mean directly disobeying a command of God himself, we should disobey. When obeying government requires that we violate a command of God, then we should disobey. Now, do you see what that says, though? This is not if I don't feel like it. This is not if my friends think that this is a lame law. The standard that we are evaluating whether or not we should disobey God's law is, does that command require that we violate God's command? Because ultimately we have our ultimate king, which is Jesus. And his constitution is the word of God. There are exceptions when obedience to government would mean directly disobeying a command of God himself. Now, what does it look like? Well, it means disobey without violating God's commands. Would you write that down? We disobey our government without violating God's commands. There are exceptions. But number four, fourth application, is there anything else? And the answer is yes. Use the means of God, use the means of government order. Use the means of government order. Here's some examples. You can vote. Eyes up here for a minute. All American citizens, vote. The fact is that as American citizens, we do have a voice. Now, we can debate how effective our voice is, how much weight our voice is, but that is our voice. And so if you don't vote, then don't complain. This is our responsibility. This is our stewardship. Use the resources that God has given you. It's interesting that Paul in Acts, as a Roman citizen, had the right to appeal to Caesar. Guess what? He used it. One of the ways that you can use government order is to vote. Another way that you can use government order is to protest. Our government and our Bill of Rights gives us a freedom of speech. Therefore, we have the right to publicly declare that we disobey or we disagree with our government. But again, remember what I said previously, and that is do so without violating God's law. It is not okay to do something illegal to show that you disagree with the government. We protest legally. Another way that you can use the means of government order is to contact politicians. Now, whether or not you think that they listen, that's up to you. But that is a resource that we have. Another resource is run for government office. We actually have had somebody in our church that ran and successfully ran for government office. But beloved, I would argue that this is the opportunity that we have as Christians to place ourselves in the proper order that God himself has established by having this mindset, these motives, allowing for exceptions, and using the means. What is government good for? Verse 1 says order. Number 2, what is government good for? Humility. Humility. Man, we see this in the text. We see this in our own lives. There's two words that are translated resist. The first one is the attitude of resisting. The second one is the outward action of resisting. Let's look at the first one. The first one is at the beginning of verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority. The word resist that is translated there is antitasso. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to be able to understand what that's saying, right? Anti is against. Tasso, the proper order. This is Paul using a Greek compound word to convey a theological principle, and that is, if your mindset is such that you are constantly against the order of government, be warned. Be careful. Friend, if your response to the word government is you roll your eyes, if your constant opinion that you're communicating on social media is that our government is bad, if you're constantly searching YouTube for conspiracy videos or ways that you can prove that our government is bad, be careful. Be warned. Paul is saying here, that if you have an attitude that is against the order that God has established, be warned. What is the warning of? Well, verse 2 says, the one who resists, this is a different word that means to resist by actively opposing. The one who resists, resists what God has appointed. Isn't that interesting? Your efforts to resist political parties, resist people in office, is actually a resisting, an outward action of resisting the authority that God has placed in your life and mine. What does this look like? Well, it looks like resisting without humility. It looks like resisting and doing so violating God's law. It looks like resisting in such a way where you are so obsessed with pointing out the deficiencies of the government God has placed over you that you can't do so with humility. It doesn't mean that you never oppose. Acts 5:29 is a great verse to remember. The apostles before the Sanhedrin, that was the Supreme Court of Israel during Jesus' day. The apostles said we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, what was the context? The context was man's laws was requiring that the apostles violate God's laws. That was the issue. There's people who believe strongly that there is a time to resist government. Martin Luther, John Calvin believed this. If you end up getting Grudem's book, Politics, pages 88 and 89 are awesome for this. He actually shows where John MacArthur has a position different than he does, Wayne Grudem does, on the war for independence. It's fascinating to read them. The point, though, is that when you have a government that is over you and you are constantly having an attitude of being against that government, constantly putting on social media or having conversations or looking for others who can agree with you of being against the government, God is saying what? Verse 2, you will incur judgment. Isn't that interesting? You will incur judgment. Literally, in the original language, it means you receive the status of guilty. It may be from the earthly government in your lifetime. That's what verses 3 and 4 are going to be about. But ultimately, it's your God that you say that you follow who is pronouncing judgment upon you for sin. Now, it's not a judgment that keeps you from an eternity in heaven if you are truly a follower of Christ, but it for sure places God's wrath upon you and fractures your relationship with Him. This is not just an American thing. This is not a patriotism thing. This is not just a 21st century thing. This is a timeless principle. And it requires, beloved, that we swallow our pride. That we are not living under the autonomy of self. That we are not living with patriotism or what I think or my rights or my liberty. These are all secondary to God's order. And this passage is exhorting us to have the proper attitude and proper behavior towards government. What is government good for? Man, this is an exercise of humility, isn't it? Number 3, what is government good for? Justice. Justice. The decision between right and wrong. Maybe you've had a similar experience as I have growing up. My parents really did a good job of teaching us as kids what was right and what was wrong. And man, there were some ramifications. My rear end has some marks. I don't know if I should have said that. But I can tell you that there was some serious judgment upon my life for violating those moral standards. But there was that twinge of excitement when I was growing up of passing a note in school or of chewing gum in school. You know what I'm talking about? Where all of a sudden you were faced with the potential of violating moral standards and weighing out the cost-benefit analysis. See, we always do that. Whenever we consider violating the law, we always have a cost-benefit exercise. Paul is going to give us the cost as well as the benefit in these verses. And it's going to center around the topic of fear. We don't enjoy fear. Growing up, it was the sound in the closet at night. As we get older, it's the economy, it's our health, it's the health of our loved ones. We don't enjoy fear, and Paul is going to hit the concept of fear with some principles here that are the intended principles of God. Look what it says in verse 3. Rulers are not a source of fear. That's the word that is translated a terror. They're not a source of fear for obedient, law-abiding citizens. I'm going to argue here that good conduct is the citizen who obeys the law of the land. If you obey the laws of the land, the government should not be a source of fear. Now, can we go through history? Can we look at our world around us? Can we even look at the trajectory of our country and say that there could be a day, even in our country, where obeying God's law could result in our punishment? And the answer is yes. There's even evidence of that today. But God's design is that as a human being, if you obey the laws of the land, you should not view the law as a source of fear. But look at what it says. Verse 4, if you do wrong, be afraid. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? 175th or 179th, and the sheriff come in the opposite direction. I've experienced fear. Which, by the way, I'm just going to get off on a rabbit trail here for just a second. I hate that road. It is ups and downs, and it is 45 miles an hour, and man, you can just forget what you're doing and start coasting, and man, that sheriff comes the opposite way, and one time he turned around. By God's grace, he was merciful. Just a word to the wise, set your cruise control at the speed limit, and then you don't have to have this fear. It's an illustration. Take it with a grain of salt. But the point is that if you are living out against the law of the land, you should have fear. If you are living according to the law of the land, there's no reason to fear. Now, God's design is verse 4. Government is God's servant, an avenger. That means to punish wrongdoing, and then he says it. Carrying out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What is the sense? I'll put a quote up on the screen. The sense of what Paul is saying here is that the purpose of government is to carry out divine wrath on evil. So if we are living according to what God's standards of righteousness are, then we do not need to fear government. The key of these verses is to remember and recognize the ultimate lawgiver and the ultimate law. But what happens if government calls evil good and good evil? What if government erodes freedoms that could potentially be used to persecute Christian faith? These are the conversations that I've had with many of you. And listen, I get it. I always want to tell people, people are like, I can't believe Alexa's listening to me. Then don't say anything bad. I always tell them, I have no concern about Siri or about Alexa because I'm honoring Christ at home. And the pushback I get, and I get this, that, well, if they're listening in on this, what happens if all of a sudden the government turns on Christians? And I get that, and that's a valid argument. But the point is, don't say anything around Alexa or Siri that violates God's law. Then you don't have to fear. But let's get even more practical on this. Let's remember the historical context. The historical context is that Nero was the emperor. The historical context is that back in AD 49, just a few years before this was written, Claudius, the emperor, had expelled all Jews out of Rome. Why? Not because of their ethnicity, but because he equated Judaism with Christianity. And the persecution of Christianity began intensely with Claudius, and it would continue with Nero. And yet, the Holy Spirit inspired this passage to be written, a passage that applies to all Christians of all generations, regardless of the corruption or the condition of the government that oversees them. So what is the timeless instruction? Three things. Number one, do good, verse 3 says. Obey the law of the land. You might not like it. You might not agree with it. But if it doesn't command you to violate God's word and God's standards and God's command, do good. Obey it. But pastor, it might do this. Trust God for that. And then vote for people And then communicate, and then protest, and use the resources, but do good. And then it says that if you are going to disobey, then be afraid. It's actually a command in the original language. Be afraid. Demonstrate that you have a biblical conscience. Be afraid. But then there's a command for government. Government, serve the order of God. Serve the order of God, government. If you are here and you serve in government, serve the law of God. Serve the order of God. And listen, in our culture today, a lot of the hot topics are not necessarily easy to determine in chapter and verse form, are they? Foreign policy? We can have fun debating that. Economic policy? The border between the bordering countries of our nation? I mean, I get it. We can debate them. There are principles that guide us, but they aren't necessarily cut and dry, are they? But listen to this, beloved. Please hear me on this. There are three that are cut and dry that I can go to chapter and verse, and I'm going to give them to you right now. Abortion, same-sex unions, and gender identity. Now, please, listen, I know there's going to be some people who are passionate about this, and y'all are getting ready your Southern Baptist amens. Just hold off on those. I mean, if you agree with what I'm going to say, then that's fine, but make sure you're being consistent on this. I want to say before I get into this that I recognize there are some emotional issues on these topics. Okay? I understand that there are attractions and pain from the past that influence people who are wrestling with these topics, and I have empathy. I don't hate people who choose things against God's standard and lifestyles against God's standard. I don't hate people who acknowledge that they're wrestling with this and they're struggling with it, and that's the grace, but the truth is God's word doesn't change. And no legislation, no social media tweets, no popular opinions will ever change God's standard. God's standard is, chapter and verse, life is precious both out of the womb and in the womb. And our government should do everything that it possibly can to protect both. That's Psalm 51:5, in case you want a chapter and verse on that. And I'm going to vote for candidates who at least say, if not give evidence of, upholding God's standard when it comes to life. There's also a clear standard in God's word when it comes to marital or civil unions, and that is a man and a woman for life, nothing else. Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I can go to the beginning of Matthew 19. God's word is timeless. It is clear. Man and woman, that is marriage. And yes, I understand there are people who say, I'm attracted to, I love somebody of the same sex. And that might be something that they're wrestling with. But it does not change God's standards. And our laws should uphold God's standards and punish when people go against God's standards. Gender identity. God created people male and female, and how he created you is what you need to stick with. And I understand there might be bullying from your past. I understand there might be parental influences from their past. I understand the influences of society can swing toward one or toward the other, and I get all of that, and I empathize with you, but it does not change God's standard. And our government should support that and punish otherwise. That is the standard that God has established. And listen, I'm going to say something right now that some of you may amen, some of you might say, that's ridiculous. Hold your judgment. I just want to know if you're going to be consistent on this. But I have not heard an argument that is biblically defensible, listen to me on this, of how a Christian American can vote for somebody who says that they are going to go against God's standard on these three areas. I don't understand it. I've heard arguments that are logical, or at least from their standpoint are logical. I've heard arguments that are emotional. I've heard arguments that include red herrings. But I have never heard an argument that is biblically defensible for somebody who can vote for a candidate who is going to support abortion, support same-sex unions, or support gender transitions. I've not seen that. And if you're one of those who would say, amen, I agree with you, I just want to know too, are you being consistent in all areas of your life? If you agree with this, how are you handling the other orders of government that don't command you to violate God's commands? Friends, God has established government to uphold justice. What is it good for? It's good for justice. But number four, what is it good for? It's good for gospel application. Man, if we live out these first three aspects of what government is good for, man, there is gospel application here. And Paul finishes this brief section with a teaching, with a reason, and with application. Look at the teaching in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection to government. Literally, it says, because it is necessary to hupotasso. It is necessary to place yourself in the proper order, to put yourself in the proper order that God Himself has established. It is necessary, true Christian. And this is one of the most challenging applications I've experienced in my lifetime. I never could have imagined that in my lifetime, a Supreme Court would declare that same-sex unions are legal. I never imagined in my lifetime that the Supreme Court would establish that it is legal to perform an abortion. I never imagined that in my lifetime there would be articles that 50 years ago people would have looked at and said, that doesn't even make sense when it comes to gender identity. And yet that's where we find ourselves. So this is an exercise of humility. This is an exercise of gospel application. And we've got to get to a place in this as we see the application that it isn't just that we're respecting government. It isn't just that we're following government. So long as they don't command us to violate God's commands, we actually have to have an attitude of honor and respect. And that's a gospel application. Which brings us to the reason. Look at the reason in verse 5. Says not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Isn't that interesting? Listen to this. This is not just a debatable topic. To have an attitude of resisting God's order, to live it out constantly, is actually something that incurs not just government's wrath, but God's wrath. Now again, thankfully, this is not a wrath that will condemn you to hell if you have received the righteousness of Christ. But the fact is that God's wrath of judgment is upon you as it can in our life as Christians. And I don't know about you, I don't want to be in that place. But also, second of all, it's for the sake of conscience. The word conscience means to use your intellectual faculties to determine what is true and what is false. To determine what is right and what is wrong. This is gospel application. As you look at how you are processing things and how you are living out your response to government, if it matches Scripture, then you will have a good conscience. If it doesn't match Scripture and your conscience is not seared, then you should have a bad conscience about it. This is gospel application. But then there's an interesting application here. And that is found in verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities or ministers of God attending to this very thing pay to all what is owed to them. And then there's two categories. Taxes, the first one is financial. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, and revenue to whom revenue is owed. Man, that's a great topic, isn't it? Taxes. Yeah, we have it bad, but the Roman citizens had it even worse. You know, if you were a Jew that lived during the time of the Roman Empire, you paid a double tax. You paid the tax to the Romans and attacks to the temple. If you lived throughout the Roman Empire, you would pay the tax that Rome required, and then any tax above that that the tax collectors required. Listen, we do not live in an environment that is worse than the Roman Empire. God's word says, pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. Two applications on this, and this is where I'm getting out into the murky water. Taxes are not voluntary. Oh, yeah, I can show you in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. It's kind of like the old EULA agreements with copying movies. I remember arguing this to a former FBI agent that I stayed with when we were playing baseball, and I used to pirate DVDs. Not proud of it. But I used to argue, well, it doesn't say exactly that. Well, that's the intention. And they've adjusted those laws so that now there's no argument about it. But it's the same thing with taxes. The government expects you to pay taxes. So we need to pay taxes. Now, there's another argument that people will use, and I understand the logic of this, and I just disagree with it. But people will say, well, what about that our tax money goes to fund abortions? Yeah, it does. There's a difference between direct and indirect taxes. If the government established a tax that it was designed to, this tax is designed to go specifically to abortions, I'm not going to pay it. But the tax system that we have goes to a fund, and then the government decides how to disseminate that. And so the resource that we have, the means that we have, is vote for people who are going to be in office, who are going to use that money wisely. You may say, well, Pastor, I don't see that. Well, all I'm asking you to be is consistent. And so if you're not going to pay taxes because some of our tax money goes to abortions, then don't go to Walmart. Don't buy Apple products. Basically, don't buy anything. Because so many of our companies that we buy things from, that produce the things that we buy, give money to things that we disagree with. My point is, let's get the principle behind this. If we owe taxes, let's pay our taxes. And the government says we owe taxes. The second part is even more complicated. And it says, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I think that if you look at this and you look at parallel passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, we understand that the honor and the respect that we're giving to these authorities is not because of their character, it's because of their position. Some of you have read John Piper's article because you've sent it to me. And listen, I love John Piper. I've read so many of his books and value him so highly. He is obviously a more mature and more experienced brother in Christ than I am, and he's probably forgot more theology than I'll ever know. But I disagree with him on his conclusion. I don't believe that his conclusion is, in principle, apples to apples in the passages that he uses, and I think that he misses the point of this and other texts. Let me first and foremost say that we call sin, sin. Would you write that down so that nobody misunderstands it? We call sin, sin, and we have a president right now whose character in the past and character while he's been in the White House has given evidence of sin. I call it what it is. It is sin. But I'm also to respect him, not because of his sin, to honor him, not because of his sin, but because of the position that he holds that God himself has established. And so I cannot agree with Piper, where he says that he will not vote for somebody that has bad character simply because bad character. For me, I'm looking at somebody to be in office that is going to follow the prescription and the order of God's word as closely as possible. I'm going to call sin, sin. I'm going to pray that whoever's in office that demonstrates sin is held accountable for that. And we need to be voting for people that do not promote the approval of or the protection of sin. That is part of government's policy. But government is to establish policies that uphold justice. So I'm going to vote for a candidate, even if they do not display great character, that by their promises or by their patterns are going to uphold these principles and policies when another candidate will not. Now again, I'm getting out in the murky waters of application. But I believe the application flows out of what Paul is saying right here and what Peter said in 1 Peter 2. And that is, we honor our authority. We respect our authority because that is what is owed. I pray that what I've done is accurately explain God's word. And then I've tried to, from that accurate explanation, given you some practical thoughts for application. But I pray that we can all agree that government is good for us. It is good for order. It is good for humility. It is good for justice. And it is good for gospel application. Now I leave the learning to you to live it out.